continue on with the Christian battle, and it's taken us a number of messages to work right through history and to look at the history of the Christian battle. We came right through from Genesis, from the beginning, up until today, and then we went forward in prophecy to see where the Christian battle would lead and how it would play out in the future. The Lord has given us much prophecy in His Word, and we know how it all ends, and it ends wonderfully for those who are in Christ. It ends an absolute disaster, greater than words can describe, for those who reject Christ. But having finished the chronological outline of the battle between God and Satan throughout the age of the world, we now come to Ephesians 6, and we're going to be looking particularly at verses 10 and 11 today as we work through this passage on the armor of God. We're going to read beginning in verse 10 and just read through to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This, we know, is the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he's bringing the letter to a close, as is indicated in verse 10, when he begins the verse with, "Finally, my brethren." This is coming to the conclusion. Paul has spoken much of the greatness of the purpose of God in Christ, of the glory of the high calling that he has, and the life that then should follow from that high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. The standards have been set throughout this letter for personal life, for life in the fellowship of the church of Christ. And then coming into Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, the setting of the Christian home. And we turn from this wonderful description of the Christian household, husbands who are loving their wives and giving themselves as Christ gave himself for the church, as we've been, Dad's been doing that series on the family in the mornings. Wives who are living in subjection to the husbands, parents who are bringing up their children in the admonition of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children who are living in subjection to their parents, obeying them and honoring them, and masters and servants in that right relationship of humility and submission. But the fact of the matter is, we don't live in our homes all the time. They are wonderful havens. They're wonderful places to be if our homes are being lived in obedience to God and His Word. If the members of that household are being led by the Spirit and bearing the beautiful fruits of the Spirit, our homes should be wonderful places and havens from the world. They're not supposed to be a battlefield. But sadly, they can be when there are members of the household who are not walking in the Spirit. Bring the enemy inside the camp. But we go out from the haven of the home to the battlefield. And we go out into the world to be ministers of the gospel. That's what we've been called to do. We've been told to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Jesus said, "Go your ways, and behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." That doesn't sound very comforting. Lambs among wolves, they don't do so well, lambs amongst wolves. So it's no easy call that we have to be God's witnesses in this world. Matthew 10:22, Jesus also assured us that we will be hated of all men for His name's sake. Lambs before wolves, hated by all men. But this comfort, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So we go out into a battlefield. We've been sent to the battlefield. And if we start to think that there is no battle, we have succumbed to one of Satan's great ploys, one of his great tactics, one of his great strategies, and we'll look at more of his strategies later on in the message this morning, but one of them is that the Christian would think that there is no real battle, or that we're just on the sideline of this battle, and there's nothing we can do, we just simply watch it being played out, but we're spectators. That's another lie. But Paul is speaking with a great deal of experience when he describes the battle and then prescribes the way of success in the battle, as he calls each and every believer to the seriousness of what is in which every one of God's children is engaged. Every one of us who know Christ as Savior is in the battle. But this morning, do we really believe that we are locked into a life and death struggle? The only way out of this battle is if the Lord calls you home. There is no other way out of the battle. But when we look around at the response of the professing church to the onslaught of the attacks of the enemy, in this what seems to be a final showdown of the battle of the ages, in this particular age, as the curtain is about to be drawn, it really is, I think, an indication that many have no idea of the deadliness of the conflict in which we're engaged. No idea of the blindness of their own hearts, or of the terror, of the cruelty, or the deception, or the power of the enemy that we face. There is so much at stake, isn't there? We've been looking at this over the last number of months, looking at what has happened in this battle, and there has been much at stake in the battle for souls of men and women living today. Do we really believe that the outcome of this struggle, of this battle, will determine the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women? And for those who do know Christ as Savior, determine whether or not they live a life of meaninglessness in worldliness and apathy and compromise, or be mightily used of the Lord to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. It all comes down to our attitude to the battle that we're engaged in. Let's look at these couple of verses this morning. Let's begin with God's charge to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. The Lord is to be our single source of strength and might. And if we're going to be truly victorious in this battle, it is certain that it cannot be in our own strength. We know that the angels themselves durst not bring railly accusation against Satan. They know that they can't do battle with him in their own strength. And how much more foolish is it for us to think that we in our own strength can have any kind of victory against this very powerful foe? We're reading in Devotions last night, feminine Devotions, of these couple of paradoxes. And the first one that we read was, we are weakest where we are strongest, and strongest where we are weakest. Interesting paradox, isn't it? Paul came to understand that when he had this dialogue with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 12, and the Lord said unto him in Paul's request to have the thorn in the flesh removed from him, asked him three times, but the Lord replied to his request and said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul replied, will I rather glory in my infirmities or in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. All these weaknesses. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. How we need to realize that we need to be strong in the Lord. This is not calling us to self-sufficiency. That will certainly lead to defeat. This is calling us to sufficiency in Christ and all sufficiency in Christ. An example was given in this devotion we're reading last night of two men, and one became a drunkard and one didn't. The one who didn't become a drunkard was in a lineage of drunkards. But he said, and I quote him, "My father and mother were wretched drunkards. It's in my system, so I'll never take that first drink." And he didn't, and was never a drunkard. But the second man who wrote a biography about his life, he became a drunkard. And for 20 years, he destroyed his life. Praise God, he got saved towards the end of his life, and he wrote a biography. But his quote was, "I'm safe. There are no drunkards in our family." He grew up in a Christian home. But he said, "Those first fateful gulps let loose a demon in my brain and stomach, which made hell within me for 20 years." He understood the first man, he had a weakness, and it became his strength because he acknowledged the weakness. And yet the man who thought that he was strong became weak. And his life was destroyed. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong there. The Greek there is a passive. It means be made powerful. Be made powerful. Now this is all about God's strength empowering us for the battle. We dare not go out there in our own strength. Let's look at some scriptures that speak of this empowerment that can only come from Christ. Acts 9, verse 22, when Saul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and then was transformed, it says, after that period, as he began to grow in the Lord and be taught, it says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus," proving that this is very Christ. He increased the more in strength from the Lord. He exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." His grace is to be found in him. In the testimony that's given in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as the writer declares, "And what shall I more say," in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, "for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In their weakness they were made strong." The strength of Christ. We know that we cannot strengthen ourselves. We must be empowered, and it's not a once for all. Yes, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He who strengthens us for the battle. And we have all of the Holy Spirit. But we need to be constantly empowered. As the continuous tense of the Greek indicates here. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and constantly so." The emphasis here is that while we live our lives in complete union with him, we will not find ourselves lacking the necessary power to live the victorious Christian life. while we are being strong in the Lord, while we are walking in Him, abiding in Him, He who is the necessity of our source of power. John 15, verse 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And that nothing really means nothing. We cannot produce fruit in of ourselves. We cannot have any victory against the enemy in and of ourselves. We must be abiding in him. We must be living in full subjection to him and his will. It has been said before we can pray the Lord's model prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we have to say, "My kingdom go," because there can't be two kings reigning at the same time. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And before that can happen, "My kingdom go, my will not be done." Abiding in full subjection to him. John gives us encouragement in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." Ye are strong. And then it gives the source of that strength. It's the word of God that it's abiding in you. And then the wonderful evidence or fruit of that abiding in them is that they have overcome the wicked one. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? To be written of some men. They're strong. The word of God's abiding in them. And they're having complete victory over the enemy. Paul also gives us some wonderful encouragement in Ephesians chapter 1, the first part of this letter that we're looking at. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." And I love the wording there that is used, the exceeding greatness. The word exceeding is hyperbalo, and it means to throw beyond the usual mark, to surpass, to go beyond, you know, like breaking the record. There's a record that still stands in our athletics carnivals that was set by the boy that I went through school with back in 1991. We threw the javelin together, and he obviously threw a lot further than I threw it because his record still stands. He threw it 45 metres. It's a long throw for a school-age person. And this is that sense. It's to throw beyond the usual mark. This is how much his power is to usward. The exceeding greatness of his power that he desires for us to have and to utilize. Exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know how powerful this power is that we have access to? It raised Christ from the dead. That's how powerful it is. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. The exceeding greatness of that power that is offered to us, that is above all principality and power and might and dominion, which, as we would note in verse 12, is what we are called to fight against in his strength. As Paul testified, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." His strength, his power, all sufficient. And as he said to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 11, "Strengthened with all might." How much might? According to his glorious power. David also gives encouragement in Psalm 138, verse 3. He says, In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Praise the Lord for the strength that he gives to his people. It's a strength that comes from our position in Christ. And that principle is found right throughout Scripture. And I love Paul's question in Romans 8:38. What shall we say then to these things? How do we respond to all of this, to this adversity? If God be for us, he responds to the question with another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? With exceeding greatness of his power. And then he goes on a few verses later to say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Hupanikeo, it's to vanquish beyond, more than conquerors. It is to gain a very decisive victory. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Let's think about God's provision now in verse 11. We are to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And such strength is needed because the conflict is fierce and often very sustained. I am just in awe of some of the heroic stories that you read down there in the Australian War Memorial. Of men who just, not just day after day, not just week after week, not even just month after month, but year after year, in some of those horrific wars that were fought, faced up to such fierce battle conditions and such difficult circumstances. Those horrific winters that they faced on the Western Front in Europe, some of the coldest winters, and there they were in the mud. Wow, what strength. But the strength that is needed for this conflict far exceeds any kind of human battle. And often it is very sustained. And Paul now expresses it in another way, the equipping that the Christian needs. It's we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And now it comes to this point where we need to put on the whole armor of God. The panoply. That is the full armor. And I love the hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise, verse 2 says, stand then in his great might, be strong in the Lord, with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God, that is the whole armor of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. That's taken straight from verses 10 and 11 out of Ephesians 6, isn't it? Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. You think about Paul when he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church day after day in his imprisonment, and at this time he was probably chained to a Roman soldier. And his mind must have gone from the soldier to which he was chained to the soldier of Christ. Maybe he was looking at some of what the soldier had on at the time, I don't know. But he was certainly, as a Roman citizen, he was certainly very aware of the armor and the weaponry of a soldier. He also may have thought, as his mind went from the soldier to whom he was bound, to his heavenly captain, to whom his life was linked by more real, yet invisible, bonds. He would no doubt have been thinking on the description of the heavenly warrior as described in Isaiah 59 and verse 16. We can see some very obvious parallels in these verses in Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. We're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at God's protection here. God's protection. To be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And stand, indeed, is the key word of the passage. The present picture we're given here is not of a march. It's not of an army that's marching on, or of an assault. But the picture here is of the holding of the fortress of the soul and of the church for the heavenly king. And we think of the hymn of, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Jesus signals still. "Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will." That's the chorus. Verse 2 says, "See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone, but hold the fort, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm." There are a lot of things that we are to flee in the Christian life, but in this context, we're to stand. We are not to budge one millimeter. No matter how ferocious the enemy becomes, no matter how hot the battle gets, we're to stand. We're not to flinch, we're not to move. Stand fast. We are to flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. We are to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. We are to flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. 1 Timothy 6, our memory passage in our school at the moment. Paul exhorts Timothy after describing covetousness and the love of money. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." But when it comes to the battle with the enemy, we are not to run away. We're to stand fast. It's the devil that should be doing the running. And that's what James said in chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God." That's so very important. We stand in the strength of Christ under the submission of our King, of our leader. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee as we stand fast. That's a great picture, isn't it? Not of the saint being pursued by the enemy and the saint running, but of the saint standing fast, submitting himself to God, resisting the devil through the word of God, and Satan fleeing. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Don't flinch in the battle, knowing the source of our strength, the effectiveness of the armor that we are using. We're to stand fast against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. This is the word methodia. And it's just his methods, his trickery, his travesty. Even though the world system and the flesh are enemies of the believer, we know that. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The key figure in this particular spiritual conflict that we're talking about here, that we need to face, is Satan himself. The source of this conflict being spoken about here is not from within. It's not the battle with the flesh that's being spoken about here. The source of this conflict is from without. Paul gave instructions earlier in Ephesians as to how to deal with the internal enemy that we all have, the flesh. He dealt with that in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22 through to 24. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, And you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. To put off the things related to the old nature before we came to Christ, and put on the things becoming to the new nature, the new man that we now are in Christ. And if we are continuing to live according to these instructions of putting off and putting on, the flesh will continue to be a conquered foe. It won't be a foe that has dominion in our lives. Now, if we are not putting off the old man and we are not being renewed in the spirit of our mind day by day, then the flesh will be a conquering foe from within. And the fact of the matter is, if we have not come to grips with the problem of self, the flesh, we are in no position to maintain victory over Satan. You think about the Israelites, picture this very well. They were delivered from Egypt, that picture of salvation. They came across the Red Sea. They were delivered from bondage. God miraculously and wonderfully gave them that deliverance. They came into the wilderness. But they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, preoccupied with themselves and murmuring against God. And they were ineffective for him during that time. There were no battles won. They refused to take him in his word. They didn't conquer Canaan when they had the opportunity to, when he had called them to step out in faith and obey him and take the land. But there was then a new generation that arose that obeyed and believed God and took him at his word. And they went across the Jordan by faith. They entered into the blessedness of the yielded, believing Christian life. That wonderful picture there. The Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Great battles were fought there in Canaan. That's certainly not a picture of heaven. But they were only able to effectively stand against their enemies as they overcame preoccupation with themselves, their own base desires and carnal nature. And so too, Satan has no need to attack us as long as we are preoccupied with self. You know, while ever we're just living according to the lusts of the flesh, we're not going to be in any condition to accomplish anything for God. No threat to the enemy, absolutely no threat. If we are consumed with the things of this world, we are suitably distracted from being any threat to the enemy. So, you want to avoid spiritual conflict? Live for self. Live for stinky old self. But you will never know the joy of spiritual victory that the Lord desires us to know. We will never know the thrill of being used by a great God to accomplish his great plans on this earth. We'll never know it if we are living in the flesh, not dealing with the old man. And it will then be a very shameful day in the day of judgment, which we know is the greatest day of any one of our lives. We will not live it here in this life. Our greatest day is yet to come. The day when we stand before God and give an account for our lives. That's man's greatest day. And that will be an absolute shame for those who have never had victory over the old man. Just lived according to our own desires here on earth. We are not up against the strength of the man. It is a far more serious and threatening warfare than that. You know, we see some pretty serious warfare being threatened. We know that Russia is about to invade at any moment, any tick of the clock. Some serious artillery pointed towards Ukraine. They have ships now in the Black Sea that are positioned in such a way that those ships can fire missiles into any area of Ukraine. They can hit any part. Armies amassed on borders, aircraft within 50 kilometers of the border, already poised, ready to go. A a pretty fearful sight for those within Ukraine looking down the barrels of those launchers and those armory. But this is a far more serious scenario of what we're up against, the stratagems of a spiritual enemy, the subtle plans of the enemy of our souls, which every experienced Christian soldier is very well aware of. Let's just think about some of the scriptures that describe our enemy and his tactics. He doesn't play clean. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul warns, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, that is, we're not ignorant of his purposes and of the way that he thinks and his wicked mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He blinds those from the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul's really putting it to the Corinthians in his second letter, trying to help them understand the deceitfulness of the enemy. He says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I fear it. Be careful, Corinthians. Again, in just a few verses later in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be surprised about this, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, we know he's not going to change his tactics either. He will just keep deceiving, and we know that that's going to happen, that's going to play itself out in the future, because Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He has been deceiving, he is deceiving, and he will continue to deceive the whole world. And at that point, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, and that is yet to happen. Revelation 19:20 also an event yet to happen, more of his deception yet to take place, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. We can see how he is going to deceive the world. Those that have received the mark of the beast. He controls the media, controls the governments of the world. We can see how it's all being played out even now. Unless you speak out the line of what the media want you to say, you're censored. It's labeled all sorts of things. But the truth has fallen in the streets. And now we see so much deception presented as truth through our media. Revelation 20 verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, is the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he's not going to change his tactics then either. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. His deception and his battle mind still playing out at the end of his 1,000 years. So let's finish up here as we think about, in particular, these two verses in Ephesians 6. This warfare being described here is a warfare in which we join the Lord in holding the position of victory that he has already secured. The battle is the Lord's, the victory is sure, if we are strong in the Lord, in his might, in his power. We need not yield to fear concerning Satan, for Christ has been victorious over him. And our need is simply to claim our position of victory in Christ, to humble ourselves before him, to abide in Christ, to walk in a careful, vigilant, daily walk with Him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole panoply, the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against those tricky schemes, those methodia of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our victory is secure in Christ, that we have nothing to fear, no matter how severe the battle gets, no matter how hopeless it looks from our perspective. We know there are times when it seems that we are greatly outnumbered, and yet we know the truth that if God be for us, who can be against us? God and one yielded, surrendered servant is a majority against any foe. Lord, sometimes we need to pray the prayer, Lord, open our eyes that we may see the whole heavenly realm that is fighting for us, with us. It is not in our strength that we go. Lord, forgive us for those times when we think that we can do this on our own, how foolish we are. Forgive us for those times where we are just even ignorant of the battle that's raging around us, and we focus upon the things of this world, and we become ineffective in the battle, ineffective in being servants that will carry out your will on earth as we seek to raise up our own kingdom and accomplish our own will. How foolish that is, for it will all just be burnt in the day of judgment. Wood, hay and stubble, that's all it is. But Lord, help us be wise in the battle, wise in our walk with you, that ultimately your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.